Wouldn't it be easy if every single religion and worldview could be neatly placed into just one of two categories? There's so many different religions and sects and worldviews in the world, so many holy texts and rituals and histories. It's just too much for any one person to learn. But what if all world religions could be understood as belonging in just one of two categories? That would make things very simple, wouldn't it? Way easier to get a head around all of these different perspectives if they could fit into just one of two categories. Well, the good news is, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 to see just this incredible insight he has that makes it so easy to understand every single worldview, religion, perspective, and how they all fit into just one of two worldviews. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 18. And this morning I'm reading from the NIV, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's start reading. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul begins this section here by saying, God has made it self-evident that he exists. It's been revealed through his creation by looking around in nature, by the sense of right and wrong that every human being has, our ability and desire to communicate with God and for eternity. All of this makes it evident that God exists. And therefore, no one is without excuse for denying his existence. And yet, Paul says that there are those who, despite knowing the reality of God's existence, suppress the truth. They suppress this self-evident truth. And ultimately, as we're going to continue reading, Paul says that this is a futile effort. It's meaningless to try and suppress something that's so true. It's a bit like taking a beach ball and going to a pool or to the beach, and you know, they're massive, right? They're full of air, and you try and push it underneath the water. What's going to happen as soon as you push it under the water? Whoop, pops back up. That's what like suppressing the truth of God is like. You can do it maybe for a second, but as soon as you put it under, it'll come right back up. It's futile trying to suppress the reality that God exists. This is why David in the Psalms, he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their ways are vile. There is no one who does good." It's foolish, it's futile to deny the reality of God's existence because it's just so clear, it's so self-evident. And that is why to choose to not believe in God, Paul says, takes an intentional rejection of God or an intentional suppression of that truth. Now, reading on, Paul is going to tell us, where does this kind of thinking lead? Where does suppressing the truth of God, what does it lead to? Verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's a bit of a sad verse, isn't it? Paul is saying that the wicked, they know God, but they don't thank him or glorify him for the blessings that he gives to them. And their futile thoughts of rejecting God leads them to even more futile thinking, to having their hearts darkened. Now, when a person's thoughts are futile and their heart is darkened, where does that lead to? Paul tells us in the next few verses, verse 22, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. These verses, they continue to describe what the downward spiral of this type of thinking looks like. It begins by suppressing the truth of God. It leads to the heart being dark and the mind becoming futile. And it leads to exchanging the truth for a lie, and eventually getting to the point where we worship created things that look like birds and animals and reptiles and people instead of worshiping the one true God. If we don't worship creation, it leads to worship. If we don't worship the Creator, it leads to worshiping creation. Here, these are the two categories that Paul gives to us. Right there in verse 25, we either have the truth or we exchange it for a lie. The truth, he says, is to worship the Creator. The lie is to worship creation. Let's consider some of the ancient world religions that, or not world, but some of the ancient religions that were around the Israelites way back in Bible times. For example, the Egyptians, they worshipped gods that were human-animal hybrids. You had the god Anubis, he had the head of a dog, and he supposedly guided souls to the underworld. Or the falcon-headed god Horus, associated with kingship and the sun. These strange amalgamations of man and animal. Or you go to the Canaanite and Roman gods. These gods, they appear just human. And again, humans are a part of creation. You had Baal, the god of storm, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility. In New Testament times, the Romans worshipped the gods like Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Ares, all possessing and looking like humans. They all had human bodies or human forms. And what all of these gods have in common is they were all a part of the created world. Just as Paul said, if you do not worship the Creator, you will worship things in creation. And so these ancient religions, they worshipped either human beings or gods that looked like human beings, or human beings that had a bit of animal hybrid in them as well. Now, this is unlike the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, we know, before Christ's incarnation, he has no form. He has no physical being that we can look to and make an image of. Also, God has existed for all of eternity. God did not have a creator. He's always been around. But these other gods like Anubis or Zeus or Baal, all of these gods had a beginning. They all came from something in creation. None of these ancient gods had an eternal existence like the God of the Bible. Take, for example, the gods of Norse mythology. Now, everyone knows the famous one is Thor, right? Thor and his hammer, that's the famous one. Well, Thor, he came from his parents, Odin and Jord. Now, Odin was born of Bor and Bestla. Bor was the son of Buri. Buri emerged from salt when the cow Ahumdla licked it. Yes, that's the story. And all of the other frost giants and other gods in Norse mythology came from a big salt giant called Ymir. And Ymir, he was sustained by the milk from the cow Ahumdla. And the salt giant and all of other gods, they emerged from the armpits and the feet of the salt god Ymir. Now, you might be wondering, well, where did Ymir and this cow come from? Well, they came from this chasm called Ginnungagap. And where did the chasm Ginnungagap come from? No one knows. Do you see what I mean when I'm saying all of these gods came from something in creation? Thor came from Odin. Odin came from such and such. He came from the salt. He came from the cow. He came from the giant. He came from the chasm. And This is the logical problem that all of these religions fall into. Eventually, you have to explain, where did the first thing come from? For the Norse, maybe they realized there's no explanation and they just didn't try. They came to a point and said, well, I guess everything came from the chasm. Where the chasm came from, we don't know. If you wanted to, you could keep doing this, right? But you'd have to go on for infinity because something would inevitably have to come from something. This is just it does not make logical sense. But with the God of the Bible, we don't have this problem. God doesn't come from anything in creation. He has existed for all eternity. We don't have to answer this question of what came first because we know God is the originator of everything. He has eternally existed. And so we don't have to deal with that real big head scratcher. Even today, in the secular world or the atheistic world we live in, they still have the same problem. The kind of the secular worldview at the moment is everything came from the Big Bang. But where did the stuff in the Big Bang come from? No one knows. Again, this problem of what came first. And this is part of the futile thinking that Paul talks about. When you start worshiping creation, you end up with these terrible problems that can't be fixed. But when you have a God who is the creator of all things, has existed for all eternity, you don't have that kind of problem. So a lot of these pagan religions in the Middle East, in Africa, in Europe, they worshipped gods who looked like the created world. And they were dependent on creation. They came from creation. And in doing so, what this actually does is it blurs the line between the human and the divine. The other way that this happens is all of the gods in these religions, they basically just act like human beings. They're all temperamental, they get angry, they get jealous, they're violent, they're greedy, they're envious, they're lustful, they're deceptive. All of these gods act like sinful human beings. The only real distinction is they have more power. That's about it. They're just more powerful than human beings, but they act exactly the same. But when we come to the religions of more the Eastern world, these religions blur the line between the human and the divine even more explicitly. It's here I want to give some proper names to these two worldviews that Paul describes. I'm going to use two terms that were used by a Christian author called Peter Jones. And he says what Paul presents to us in Romans 1 are these two worldviews, twoism and oneism. Twoism simply means we recognize there are two things. There is a God as the creator, and there is his creation. One, two. Easy, right? Oneism, however, says there is no distinction between God and his creation. God and creation are one. They're together. Essentially, oneism is claiming that all is one, and all is inherently divine. Now, a good modern example to wrap our heads around this is, anyone here seen Star Wars? Well, everyone knows about Star Wars, right? What do the Jedi, the heroes of Star Wars, use? What's their special power? They use the Force, okay? And the Force gives people this special ability to do things. Have a listen to the way the Force is described. This is Obi-Wan Kenobi talking to Luke Skywalker. He says, Luke, the Force is what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us, and it binds the galaxy together. What he's saying is there's a special energy that runs through all things, all creation, and it binds everything together. And this is where the Jedi get their powers. This is basically what most Eastern religions teach. They just have a different name. They don't call it the Force. If you like Star Wars, I'm not trying to knock Star Wars, just a useful illustration. So let's have a look through a few examples. In the religion of Hinduism, which is 15% of the world's population today, they believe in a divine energy or substance called Atman. And the chief god in Hinduism is called Brahman. And what Hindus teach is that for a person to stop getting reincarnated over and over again, their view of salvation, What you need to realize is that the spirit of Atman inside of you is the same spirit as Brahman out there. Or in other words, all is one. The divine energy in you is the same divine energy in God. It's all together, it all binds together, it's all one. Another religion, Shinto, this is a Japanese religion. They have a view called animism, which teaches that spirits possess or inhabit physical objects, these kami spirits. And it's typically believed that when a person dies, they become a kami spirit. And so if humans die, they become these spirits, and the spirits possess all things in creation. Again, there's this blurring of the human and divine. All is God, all is one. Even the early church had to wrestle with ideas like this. One of the first heresies that the apostles and those who came after them had to fight was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that inside every person is this divine spark of energy, and that to escape the physical body, their view of salvation, to escape the physical body, you had to realize that the divine spark in you is the same as the divine spark out there, the same divine spark as God. All is one, all is God. There is no distinction between God and his creation. And because the Gnostics, they saw the physical body as like a prison, the Gnostics actually wanted to co-opt Jesus. They wanted to make Jesus their thing. And so even when you read some parts of the Bible, the apostles are already having to say, don't believe this. John, in his first epistle, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, interestingly, this can be applied generally to false prophets, but let's see what false prophets in particular is he thinking of. He says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." This was one of the first things John and the apostles had to deal with. People saying, "We believe in Jesus, but he didn't have a fleshly body because that's bad. Jesus was just this divine spirit being, and he was trying to teach us that we have to realize the divine energy in us and that we are God and that God is one and all is God." Already the early church was having to oppose these kinds of views. Can you see what is the unifying belief behind all of these kind of Eastern religions we talked about? All of them have a belief in some divine substance or divine energy, and all of them are trying to tell us that all is God and all is one. There's no distinction between the Creator and his creation. It's all blurred together into one big thing. And this is why it blows my mind how accurate Paul's assessment is in Romans 1, where he says, look, you got two choices. You either worship the Creator or you worship the creation. And isn't it nice that Paul has given us this way to understand that makes things so easy? None of us have the time to look at every world religion, read every holy text, look at the history of everything. But all it takes is just maybe have a quick look at some of the beliefs and you'll be easily able to say, yep, that's one-ism, that's two-ism. And I'll let you in on a little secret, what makes it easy. The only true two-ist religion is Christianity. That is the only religion that truly adheres to two-ism, a belief that God is separate from his creation and yet is intimately involved with it. Let's begin to tie everything together now. The second part of the question was, why do one-ist religions influence so many people? Why is it that these worldviews have had such an impact on people throughout human history? Well, one of the ways in which it's attractive is these religions allow humans to make God in their image, or to make gods that reflect their values. if the gods are just human beings with extra power, they can be whatever you want, right? The ancient Canaanites, they justified committing sexual sin by saying, well, Baal and Asherah do it all the time. So if our gods do it, then it's okay for us. Once the gods become created beings, you can make them fit whatever mold you want and make them fit your desires. Paul actually says this continuing on. In verse 24, he says, God gave these idolaters over to sinful desires or sexual impurity. And a few verses down in verses 26 and 27, he expands on that idea and says, God gives people over to their shameful lusts, which includes exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural, allowing people to be inflamed with lust for people that they should not be. This to Paul exemplified the depths of human sin and depravity, and really the ultimate conclusion of what happens when you reject God. It leads to sins as intolerable as this. But then come with me to verse 28. He doesn't just stop at sexual sin. Now, verse 26 and 27 is expanding on sexual sin. 28, he goes on and he says, look, inevitably, if we're going to worship creation, here's what it leads to. He says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love or mercy. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's a bit of a depressing text to read, isn't it? But this is what Paul says, inevitably, when you follow creation and when you make gods that worship and reflect your sinful desires and lusts and passions, this is what it's going to create. You're going to justify your sin, do whatever you want, and commit this type of evil and wickedness. And we read in even in the book of Romans, the human heart is naturally rebellious against God. It naturally wants to do these things. And so to justify it, what does it do? It tries to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Many folk religions across the world have also found another attractive element in creating their own gods. And that is that these gods can be easily swayed, bribed, or manipulated for the benefit of other people. I'm going to share a quote from a Christian scholar, Andrew Lang. It's a bit of a long quote, and he wrote in the 1800s, so he kind of speaks a little old-timey, right? But I think you'll get across, it gets across why he says so many religions are created and why people have motivation to make their own gods. He says, a moral creator in need of no gifts and opposed to lust and mischief will not help men with love spells or with malevolent sending of disease by witchcraft, will not favor one man above his neighbor or one tribe above its rivals as reward for sacrifice which he does not accept or is constrained by charms which do not touch his omnipotence. I'll unpack that briefly. Lang is saying, look, if we have a perfect, perfectly moral creator God who is all-powerful and omniscient, when it comes to that God, there's nothing I can do to get him to to make him do stuff for me. That's basically what he's saying. If this God is perfectly moral and perfectly good, I can't bribe him and say, hey, can you attack that tribe I don't like? I can't give a sacrifice to him and say, hey, can you please give me abundance this year? I can't cast a spell and say, aha, now this spirit has to do what I want. Or wear a necklace or a charm and say, this is going to ward me away from evil spirits. With a perfectly good, moral, all-powerful God, you can't bribe or manipulate him. In fact, God in the Psalms even says, if I were hungry, I would not come to you. God does not have, we do not have anything that God needs. And so in light of this, in light of the fact that, to speak crudely, a perfectly moral creator God doesn't have functional purpose for sinful man, what does sinful man do? Maybe I'm going to make some gods that suit my needs, that is practically useful to me. So he continues on. Ghosts and ghost gods, on the other hand, in need of food and blood, afraid of spells and binding charms, are a corrupt, but to man, a useful constituency. He goes, look, sinful man, they want gods that suit their needs. And so if this god can be bribed and if we can cast a spell or bind it with a charm, that'll work out. That'll be really good for us. And so he concludes, man being what he is, was certain to go a-whoring after practically useful ghosts, ghost gods, and fetishes. That's an old word for basically idols, which he could keep in the wallet or the medicine bag. For those he was sure in the long run, first to neglect his idea of his creator, next perhaps to reckon him as only one, if the highest, of the venerable rabble of spirits and deities, and to sacrifice to him as to them. And this is exactly what happened. In other words, he's saying, it starts off by saying, well, maybe he's just one of many gods, and I'll sacrifice to him like other gods. And then eventually that god is just forgotten, and he's just part of the rabble of all the other gods that people worship. All because, what do sinful people want? Gods and spirits that are useful to me. That is one of the most attractive parts about oneism. You get to make a god who reflects your values and one that will do things for you. And again, this is still common in not only folk religions today, but also in many Western countries. One of the most popular books in kind of religious or spirituality is called The Secret. Some of you might have heard The Secret. It's about something called the law of attraction. If you think and believe hard enough, you can move the energies of the universe to give you whatever you want. If you think hard enough about a house and a car, you can, the energies of the universe will make it happen and you can shape reality, which again is blatant oneism, right? We are still following the same mindset that people thousands of years ago were doing. I like a spirituality, or I like a religion where I can get stuff good for me. I want a religion that's useful for me. And myself and my selfish desires. Ultimately, all of these ideas of creating gods that reflect our values, or gods that can be bribed for our own purposes, it all comes back to our desire to be like God. That's all it is. It's the same problem we wrestled with in Genesis. The serpent comes to Eve and what's his temptation? If you eat the fruit of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The same thing Lucifer rebelled against, the same thing Adam and Eve rebelled against. It's the same pattern over and over. We want to be like God. We want to determine right and wrong for ourselves. We want to be the ones in charge and have the power. That's ultimately why oneism is so appealing to sinful human beings. Oneism says all is God and all is one. And that appeals to that human desire to be like God. Even other religions that maybe aren't like in the Eastern part. Today, the LDS Church, they believe that the ultimate purpose of every human being is to become their own God. They believe that the God of the Bible was once an ordinary man like you and me, and that he ascended to godhood. This is a quote from one of the presidents of the Latter-day Saint Church. He said, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. Wrap your head around that. He's saying the God of the Bible used to be a man. And the way that man now is, that's how God used to be. And the way that God now is, this is the way that man can become. Man can become God because the God of the Bible was once a man and he became a God. That quote just kind of sends shivers up my spines. I don't like it. It's just a bit unsettling. It's so blatant in this appeal of we can become like God. Ultimately, oneism is always an attempt to be like God. And every sinful human heart that hasn't given itself to God will always have that inclination, always fall for that temptation. Now, to finish up, I want to just look at how then, what do we do with this information? Now that we understand, right, there's two worldviews, worship the Creator or the creation. How do we apply that in our mission and our evangelism? Well, did you know that this message Paul has in Romans 1 of one and oneism and twoism, it's just really our mission as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We see our mission being fulfilled in the three angels' message of Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 6, I'll read through it. Then I saw another angel in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Okay, here's the message. What is his message? Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. What is the first angel saying? Worship God because he is the creator. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. Worship the creator. The first angel's message is twoism. There's a God and there's his creation. Worship the creator. The second message says that Babylon, end time Babylon, has fallen. And then the third angel says this. If anyone worships the beast in its image, receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. What is the third angel's message? It's don't worship the creation. Don't worship the beast or his image, things in creation. Isn't it incredible? Our message can be summed up in those two categories. Our first calling is, people, please worship the Creator. And the third is, please don't worship creation. Don't worship the image. Don't worship the beast. Worship God because He is the Creator. So I want to give two suggestions then. If our mission is to share about this, to worship God as the Creator, how do we make a worship of God appealing? And by that, I don't mean watering or compromising the message, but how do we make worship of God appealing to those who are in oneist thought? Two recommendations from me, and this is my final comments for this morning. The first is to show the beauty of worshiping a God who is personal. In oneism, you cannot have a personal relationship with the divine. No one had a personal relationship with Baal or Thor or Zeus or Horus. It's impossible. These gods didn't even care about human beings. A lot of the time, they thought humans were an inconvenience. When it comes to the Eastern religions, you can't have a personal relationship with this divine force-like energy. Or even if we say the divine is in you, okay, well, I have a relationship with myself. There's no personal quality to a oneist religion. But with twoism, we say, hey, look, there's me and there's God. And this God, he wants to have a personal relationship with me. This is why we pray to God. We sing songs to God. We see the way that we live our lives as being in obedience to God. I love this verse that Moses says to the people of Israel. He says, for what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us when we call on him? This was something entirely unique to a worship of the living God of the Bible. You get to have a personal relationship with him, and he wants to get to know you. And because he loves you and cares for you, that leads to the second great appealing part of twoism. That is that God has sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. The second beautiful part is we worship a God who saves us. In every oneist religion, because there's no distinction between God and his creation, if you want salvation, who does it fall onto? it falls onto you. You're it. You're all you have to turn to. That's why every oneist religion is works-based salvation. If you work hard enough, you can get there, because there's no God outside of you who's willing to help. But with twoism, we say, look, the created world, it's fallen into sin. It needs redemption. And there's a God outside of that creation who loves it so much that he is willing to make a big sacrifice to rescue and redeem it. We have the promise that God, he loves us so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so we could have forgiveness and eternal life. I love the way John puts it. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the privilege and the blessing of following a God who is separate from his creation and loves his creation, that he is willing to save it. And we can tell people, hey, you don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to burden yourself with legalism and with trying hard enough. There's a God who's already come to save you, and he loves you because you are part of his creation. Now, I'm sure maybe a few times this morning the message might have felt a little bit like drinking water from a fire hose, right? But we had a big question. The big question was talking about all the world religions. So we had a lot to cover. But I hope that this morning you take with you that simple way of understanding that Paul gives us in Romans 1. It's not important this morning to remember all the names of the gods and the different religions that we looked at. All that's important is to remember we have two options. We either worship God, a God who saves sinful man in love, or we worship the creation and we allow ourselves to make gods to fit our own purposes and gods that we have to work and earn our salvation for. That's really the crux of the message this morning. If we're to look at all of the religions and worldviews that have existed through history, they fit into either one of these two categories. And as a church, God has uniquely called us to preach this message. We have been called to tell people, worship God the Creator. Don't worship anything in creation. God cares for you. God loves you and sent his Son Jesus to die for you. He is willing to give you salvation. Will you accept it? That is the message that we have been called to share with the world.